I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 3 through verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The question was asked last week, is there any room in that word abstain? And the answer is no, but to abstain means to refrain voluntarily. It's a choice that we make. And the word abstain, at least historically, was mostly used to abstain from the indulgence of the passions or the appetites. So it's a good word, English word, and translators chose it well. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Last Sunday we talked about God's will in relation to our sanctification, and specifically in relation to sexual immorality. We talked about how rampant immorality is in the church and how that ought not to be. We talked about some of the harm immorality does to the individual, to the family, to the community, and of course to the church. And I urge you to believe that God himself is enough to satisfy your longings, be those longings for pleasure or for belonging or for love, and to choose to live by that belief long enough to become convinced that it's true. God is indeed enough. And as David says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forever. With that, let's pray, and we will look at this portion of Scripture. Father, speak to us today. By your Spirit, give us ears to hear, give us a mind to grasp, help us to understand what it is you want to say to us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by asking this question: why does God take such a strong stand for moral purity and against immorality? Why? In the Old Testament Israel at least, God decreed that some forms of immorality were punishable by public stoning. That's a pretty strong stand. In New Testament Christianity, God says that those who practice certain forms of immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty strong statement. In 1 Thessalonians 4:6, God says he will avenge any husband or wife who is cheated out of what is rightfully theirs through an act of adultery or some other form of immorality. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God says it is his will, or as I stated last week, his demand, that those who belong to him are to be sanctified, and this sanctification is to include the area of morality. But why? How can something so pleasurable, or something that makes you feel like you belong and are loved, be so wrong? By the way, there was an interesting study done just several years back of gals who got involved in one-night stands. And though if this was your daughter, you might be horrified at your daughter doing something like this, and well, you ought to be. The overwhelming reason, not the only reason, but it was in the high 70 percentile. The overwhelming reason was it was an opportunity to feel close to somebody, to feel like you belong. That is a strong motivation for immorality. And we ought to be aware of that. When believers and Christians ask why God is so much against immorality, in my opinion, they are only looking at what to them seems to be the harmless or self-gratifying side of immorality. The truth is, they too hold limits in terms of immorality. They have borders, boundaries. They have right and wrong regarding this issue. And they are, in that sense, just like God. But their limits are self-serving and based on what meets their needs or makes them feel good, whereas God's limits are based on what is best for each individual, everyone in the home, and for the community as a whole. You see, God's limits protect love. God's limits protect your character and your values. God's limits protect women and children from misuse and abuse. They protect the family, and they protect the moral well-being of the community. And those who don't like God's limits are willing to forsake love for selfishness. They're willing to use and abuse men and boys, women and girls for their own pleasure or sense of fulfillment. And they're willing to break up families to gain the happiness they seek. And though such things as movies, music, advertising, social media try to make certain forms of immorality seem at least right and good or harmless, the truth is, immorality in any form is harmful and ultimately destructive. Like all other sin, immorality grows and grows into a heinous monster. You can't confine it, try as you might. Look at our own nation. If we just take from the 60s forward, free love, the phrase was, and where are we today? Same-sex marriage, transgender identification, we have gone a long ways. You can't confine immorality any more than you can confine evil of any kind. So just bear with me while I give you a list of the heinous, the ugly side of immorality, even though you may think you would never enter into such things. Any of us, myself included, who participates in any immorality, we keep the door open for these heinous things to take place. Incest, pedophilia, date rape, sex trafficking, the universal dehumanizing and abuse of women and girls. You know, a group like ISIS did not start at that place. These are people who grew up in a culture and with a mindset that allowed them to go and abduct women and girls for their own sake, their own pleasure, and mistreat them for that. And those are only a small representative of the many evils that come from immorality. So why does God take such a strong stand against immorality and for moral purity? Because like lying, can you tell just one lie? Can you eat just one potato chip? Like lying, one act of immorality leads to another and another, And that leads to increasingly destructive forms of immorality. You see, all immorality is the enemy of love. All immorality feeds selfishness. It justifies sin. It promotes unfaithfulness. It damages relationships. It breaks up marriages. It separates families. It feeds anger. It dulls the conscience. It hardens the heart. It increases irrational thinking. It perpetuates deception. And it uses or abuses others to gratify its own desires and felt needs. This list should be enough to help us see why God takes such a strong stand for moral purity and against immorality. Paul continues on in verse 4. He says that each of you know how. All right, so if you don't know how, what are you supposed to do? Ask, seek help in knowing how. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. It's most likely that the word vessel there refers to the entire body. And I am presenting it this way because immorality includes more than the private parts of the human body that we don't talk about. For example, according to the Word of God, immorality includes the heart, the mind, the eyes, and the hands. Are you aware of that? Jesus speaks of the involvement of the heart, eyes, and hands in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. And here's what he said. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's the involvement of the heart. Therefore, if your right eye makes you stumble, he's not starting a new topic. He's not entering into a new discussion. He's continuing on with what he's talking about. Therefore, if your right eye, you're looking and lusting, makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now he's included the eyes. If your right hand, think of how often the hand is involved in immorality. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And my point is, immorality includes more than our private parts. It takes in our heart, our eyes, our hands, our thoughts, our values, our beliefs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul presents another reason why Christians are to abstain from immorality beyond the ones I just gave you here in Matthew 5. And here's what we read in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, your physical body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? All right, let me just stop there because there's another verse to read. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question, but I've asked myself, would I do this if I really believed that God was standing right here? Now he is. He's here, right? He sees me. He's aware of what I'm doing. He's with me. But if he was physically right there, would I do this? Would I say this? And isn't it quite a deceptive picture of reality to think he's not aware, that somehow because I don't see him, He's not right there. And what Paul is arguing is, look, why would you involve your body in immorality when the Holy Spirit lives in you? You're taking the Holy Spirit with you into that very act. And then he says, you are not your own. I don't know that he really had this thought, but one possible explanation when he says you're not your own is not only that you belong to the Holy Spirit, that you belong to God, but it's like marriage. I have no right to be unfaithful to Barbie because I belong to Barbie. I'm not my own any longer. I belong to her. We belong to God in that same way. And then he says in verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Hebrews adds the sanctity of marriage as a reason to abstain from immorality. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in high honor, held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. The value, the sanctity of marriage. Do I value that? Or do I simply value what I want beyond whatever I owe marriage? Now, knowledge and good reasons are important, and I've just given you some from the Word of God. They're important because they can help us to do what is right, or at least to know what is right and what we ought to do. But I would remind you that it takes more than knowledge. I grew up in a home where I was given the knowledge to do what was right. I heard my mother say a million times if she said it once. Okay, so I know that's an exaggeration. But we do right because it is right. And she would tell me, don't be doing this, don't be doing that. I knew I had the knowledge, but I had the want for other things. I didn't have the want for righteousness. So with the knowledge, we have to also have the want for righteousness, the want for sanctification, the want for godliness. But we also need God's help and empowerment. We need that inworking of the Holy Spirit. We need the Word of God. And when all of those things come together, we will abstain from what we ought to abstain from. Moving on to verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul states here that the reason unbelievers don't control, manage, discipline, override their passions, why they don't control their bodies, why they don't live sanctified moral lives is because they do not know God. It's an interesting statement. I would encourage all of us to take some time and reflect on that. It is common for us as church-going people, as Christians, or whatever we are, to claim we love God. But I submit to you, if you consider the way you live your life, you might find that you don't love Him as much as you think you do. And if somebody treated you the way you treated God, you wouldn't be saying to them, I know this person loves me. Knowing God, do we really know God? We know from other scriptures that it isn't that unbelievers do not know about God, Romans 1, or that they're unable to know God. The problem is that they don't want to know God. They prefer to ignore God or reject God or claim there is no God rather than live morally restricted lives as prescribed by God in His Word. One of the things that I realized as I examined my own life on this issue was that without doing this in some thought-out, purposeful way, what I was actually doing was pretending that somehow God was back there, that I had pushed Him away out of my life, and then I would go ahead and do what I knew was wrong. I wasn't rejecting God. I was ignoring God. I was pretending that he wasn't there, which was pretty stupid. But that's what I was doing. So though Christians, or so-called Christians, who participate in one or more forms of immorality do not see themselves as ignoring or rejecting God, I saw myself as ignoring God. They are purposefully rejecting those parts of God's word that condemn their immoral choices and behavior. Which raises the question, can we purposefully ignore or reject certain parts of God's word, specifically those parts that condemn our sinful behavior, and still claim we know God? Yet we know about God, but aren't we just like the unbelievers? There are two portions of Scripture that I want to read at this time because they talk about, affirm what we are talking about here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 says this. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the unbelievers also walk. The Bible often, English Bible often translates that word, it's actually heathens, as Gentiles. In the original Old Testament world, there were the people of God, the Jews, and the non-Jews. They were called Gentiles. In the New Testament era, at the early church, the label Gentiles was simply a phrase, a label that was used to describe unbelievers. So I'm going to use the word unbelievers. That you no longer walk just as the unbelievers also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, mind you, if we go back to Romans chapter 1, Paul argues they're not ignorant as if they couldn't know. They're ignorant because they don't want to know. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. It was willful ignorance. The hardness of the heart, you're not born with a hard heart. You're born a sinner. I will agree with that. But you have to harden your own heart. And they, having become callous, what does that mean? That it means they just don't feel what they ought to be feeling. They're calloused. Having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Greediness there doesn't refer to money. It refers to how much they want the impurity. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The word practice there simply means repeated. You know, if you practice the piano, you repeatedly practice. That's how you get good at playing the piano. And so the word practice there means to repeatedly sin, the same sin over and over. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He not only appeared to destroy the works of the devil, though according to Romans 6, he appeared to destroy the power of the devil over us. The power that sin has in our lives when we're unbelievers. He sets us free from the enslaving power of sin. Reading on, no one who is born of God practices sin because God's seed, God's life abides in him and he cannot sin. Talk about knowing God. He cannot sin because he is born of God. And then verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, I want to broaden this out for a moment because it is easy to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, especially when it comes to knowing God and living a sanctified life. We are talking about immorality for the last two Sundays, last week and this week. And if we judge the proof of our knowing God only on the basis of our morality, we can think we are in good spiritual shape and in good standing with God. I don't do that, we can say to ourselves, and that could be totally true. However, there's a second equally important area of sanctified living that the Scripture connects to knowing God, and that area is love. Now we read this in 1 John 4, 7, and 8, a well-known portion of Scripture. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And my purpose for pointing this out is to remind you that there are at least two identifiable and measurable areas of behavior, not just our moral life, but also love. There are these two areas that are identifiable and measurable that reveal if and how well we know God. And so, for me, 1 Peter 1:14 to 16 is something to take very seriously, of course, as is all the rest of God's Word, but in this context, we should measure the current condition of our spirituality according to these words in 1 Peter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I know this is just a small statement in the Scripture, but, and it says it a couple times, that it was enough. You know, you've had enough sin in your life in the past, and it's not like God says, so let that be enough. But the first time I came across that statement, I realized, you know, I have lived in sin long enough, why do I still need it? Well, I still wanted it, but do I really still need it? I've already had the opportunity, I've already taken advantage of it. That should be enough, and I need to put that away and move on with God. Yeah. Not like the dog that goes back to eat its own vomit, or the pig that goes back after being washed to roll in the mud. We've participated in sin long enough. Now's the opportunity, the time to move on. Verse 6, and let no man transgress. To transgress means to go beyond the limits of what is right so as to sin against another person. So let no man transgress and defraud. To defraud means to cheat out of what is rightfully his, what is rightfully another person's. So let no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter of morality, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. How about that? All these things that refers to any act of immorality with someone else's spouse. And then Paul adds these words, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Remember, these Thessalonians, they were saved out of idol worship. And as I pointed out previously, that idol worship included a whole array of immorality. So Paul, when they were there preaching the gospel and they got some converts, warned them about going back and living this old way, because God is the avenger. If they start getting involved in adultery, they're going to get vengeance from God in their life. All right, so think about it this way. If being morally pure for the love of God, or the honor of God in the world, or for the love of those around you, if that's not enough to deter you from forms of adultery, then having God take vengeance on you is a real backup reason to say no to such temptations. The writer of Hebrews affirms this again in Hebrews 13:4, which I read the first part. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, because, the writer of Hebrews says, because fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And if you think your moral indiscretions aren't bad enough to deserve God's punishment, or if you think you only need to confess your moral failings and everything will be fine, then I recommend rethinking. For though you may not experience God's punishment, you will certainly experience His discipline. And you can read about that in that well-known portion of Scripture, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. However, and this is an important however, neither God's punishment nor His discipline will have their intended effect on you if you are intent on going your own way. So consider this. Think about this. I've talked to you about this before. I look at my own life this way. I'm just encouraging you to consider looking at your life this way. How many of us know we are involved in some form of immorality or some other sin, yet never consider that the troubles or the bad things that have or are happening to us are the result of God's discipline or punishment in response to our repeated sinfulness? And based on today's topic, repeated acts of immorality. I'm not saying that everything that happens to you is God's discipline or God's punishment. The world is full of trouble. There is going to be trials and tribulations. But some of those things could very well be God's response to my sinfulness, your sinfulness. And my experience is that too many Christians see these kinds of troubles or sickness or sufferings as God's failure to protect them rather than His love seeking to correct and transform them for their own good and the good of those around them. Once again, I would encourage you to look at your life and see if God is speaking to you through what is happening to you. Not just to teach you new things, but maybe to correct what you are doing, have been doing, and need correction on. Moving on, Paul goes on to say that no man transgress and defraud his brother in these matters. And after saying that, he gives three reasons why we Christians ought to not defraud our brother in these matters. And these are three good reasons to not sin at all, by the way. But the first reason is found in chapter 4, verse 6, the second half. We are to be holy because God avenges any immorality on our part that includes someone else's spouse. God avenges that. That's a reason to be holy. The second reason is found in verse 7. We ought to be holy because God has not called us and freed us from the penalty of sin so that we could continue living morally sinful lives without fear of punishment or eternal damnation. You see, God has called us out of sin and immorality. And he's called us and saved us for the purpose of being sanctified and living a godly life. Do we own that purpose? And verse 8, if we reject what God says in these verses about morality, we are not rejecting David Bain's opinion or someone else's opinion. We are rejecting God himself, who gives us his Holy Spirit. That's quite a place to bring in the Holy Spirit. And so we'll finish today's teaching with a closer look at verse 8. Let me just read it to you again. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Any deliberate rejection of what God says is a deliberate rejection of God himself. Any overlooking or reading past a statement or portion of Scripture because it seems too hard or too demanding or too restrictive is to look past God, to look past God to what you want so you can go your own way. Any knowing what God says but not doing it because you are unwilling to put in the hard work of following God's prescription for godliness, such as denying self, disciplining your feelings, emotions, passions, and ungodly desires, fighting off temptation. Any unwillingness to put in the hard work is not just a rejection of God's prescription. It is also a rejection of God's involvement and promised empowerment for living a godly life. And finally, to reject what God says about how to live, including this area of immorality, is to ignore the indwelling presence and the continued work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He dwells within you. God has given him to you. You have the Holy Spirit. Let me just remind you that to live a morally pure life, we do need God. We need the promises of God. We need the help and empowerment of God. We need God's protection against temptation, especially temptation greater than our ability to resist. We need the Word of God. We need each other. This is not something we ought to be doing solely on our own. That's why we're a body. That's why we're a church. We're a group. But we also need the work of the Holy Spirit within. And when all those pieces are in place, it becomes much more reasonable, sensible, easy to do what Paul said back in verse 3, to abstain, willfully, purposefully, and deliberately abstain from any and every form of immorality. I don't know how much immorality has touched your life. I do know how much it's touched mine. And I would like to at least put this out there for those of you who don't understand this. Immorality has a power all its own. It has the power to take hold of your life and draw you further and further down its path of destruction. It has power just like prescription painkillers or cocaine or heroin. I've often thought of it in my own life as an addiction. It has power. But God has more power. The Holy Spirit within is greater stronger, more powerful. And Jesus Christ died to set us free from those powers. Think of my own life. One of the realities that finally struck me was I did not have to sin. I don't have to do this. Well, I wanted to, but I don't have to. I can say no. God has made a way for us to escape the power of sin, the power of immorality. And you may not be touched by immorality, but my guess, everybody in this room has been or will be touched by some attraction, some allurement that has this kind of power in your life. And it is God and all that He has provided that is able to set us free. My encouragement to all of us is to not just look at what we've said today in relation to immorality alone, but in relation to anything that would seek to take control of us and lead us away from God. God has called us to live a sanctified, holy life, and God empowers us, enables us, equips us, and helps us to do that.